Brother and our Father will provide a world ruling government. And our Father is coming to subdue all nations on this earth. There is hope in what appears to be a hopeless situation with the plethora of problems that man is facing, from the political scene to the religious confusion that surrounds our sociology, to the disease-ridden societies and oppressions of so many people throughout this world. And why? Because he has a Savior, brethren. We were just singing about him. Jesus Christ. King of kings. Lord of lords. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is on a countdown. A countdown from heaven, of which our Father is looking forward to that moment when he will be released. He is the Lion of Judah, the one who is worthy to open the seal, the one who is worthy and justified and is alive today at the very right hand of the Father to come to this planet and to take over world rule and to establish and reinstitute our Father's government, our Father's laws, our Father's values. And he is coming, brethren, to institute and to establish our Father's hopes for all mankind. Not just you and me. This is a worldwide work, brethren. It is a worldwide oriented work. It is an international work of which our God, our Father, through Christ our Savior, is working. And it's a tough work. It's a lot of work to break the minds and the backs of prideful men. It's not an easy work. It's a rather difficult work. And it takes a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, as our Lord and Savior certainly exemplified when he was on this planet, walking on this earth some 33 and a half odd years, doing his best to establish a core of men and women, to develop the embryo, the small little mustard seed of a work that would ultimately grow into a tremendous vine that we understand to be his church. We're not talking organizations. Not that I'm against organizations. But you know and I know we've been through that. And I think we're more mature to recognize the fact, brethren, you are the branches. And our Lord and Savior is the vine. And yet this world, brethren, has a lot of misconceptions about what God's work is. And who is this Jesus Christ being who allegedly has this authority, or at least in the scripture, it says he will have this authority to subdue all nations. Our Father says he's on a countdown. Our Lord and Savior is on a countdown. It's not an allegation. It's not a thought or an idea. It's a reality. And yet the world doesn't have any really concept of who this Jesus Christ is. We've got a lot of stereotypes, do we not? Of what and who Jesus Christ is? Many of you who have come out of a lot of Protestant teaching, perhaps, were brought up to think about the little baby Jesus in a manger and this little helpless little baby, and that's our Savior, and we can get all kind of googie-eyed and all emotional and paternal about overlooking our Savior and us as humans protecting our Savior. And we have a lot of these prefabricated and in some ways so often stereotyped images of a little weakly baby who's dependent on Mother Mary's paternal overlooking, to where he, Jesus, our little baby Jesus, is in fact dependent on us as humans for protection. And then we have, as he grows up, this kind of weakly looking, sickly looking, kind of thin and wimpy looking, kind of a long-haired, bearded character who didn't have a home, was kind of like a rolling stone, and just kind of went from city to city like some vagabond of his time, with really no place to lay his head. And we're led to believe that he either walked around very piously, very slowly, never cracked a smile, never had anything funny to say, because he was always serious, he was always melancholy, depressed, and down to business. And you get this picture of a Jesus that if he ever did smile, he would crack his face. And as a result, a lot of people find that they grope for an image of who is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this being that our Father has on a countdown from heaven? We have modern day films, as many of you know, about a half a dozen years or so ago, they had this thing called something temptation, I think, Last Temptation, where it was an abomination, brethren, a characterization of a blithering idiot who didn't know his head from a hole in the ground, who was all preoccupied with lusts after Mary Magdalene and was chasing her skirt all the time. And all of these really wild and crazy concepts come out of these, in so many ways, movies. But boy, I'll tell you, if a movie ever came out on some Muslims or something criticizing that type of a movement, why, you'd have Muslims picketing the movie houses, you'd have the ACL down their throats of whoever the movie company was suing them. But Christianity? Treaded underfoot. It's a worthless way of life. In some ways, that's the kind of day and age that we do live in. Don't get me wrong, and I don't mean in any way, shape, or form to mock or to be insensitive toward a baby Jesus or to a Christ who was sensitive and tender, because Jesus Christ was sensitive and he was tender and he was a baby at one time. He really was. He was born. He was born in Bethlehem of a virgin. And he came to life and he grew. But the Jesus that you and I know, or at least I hope you know, is one who came to this earth knowing full well why he came to this earth. And he knew that it would be a multi-dimensional type of personality that would have to deal with all of the many experiences and things that he had to go through in order to learn through suffering the many, many complexities of what it would be to be mankind's Savior. Oh, our Lord was certainly understanding. And our Lord had a lot of compassion because he knew what it was like to experience suffering. Suffering like rejection. Suffering like abandonment. Being let down by men. Loneliness. Our Lord and Savior, brethren, went through a lot to experience the human side and the emotional side of things so that you and I, as pointed out in the book of Hebrews, can have a Savior that is touched with our infirmities, understands our loneliness, understands our fears, and oftentimes understands our lack of faith. He surrounded himself, uniquely enough, as he attempted to, and not attempted, but did conduct his and commence his ministry, with 12 rather rugged individuals, especially one of them, Peter, many of you know, who never did take his sword off. As a matter of fact, the very night that he was betrayed, he whacked off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus had to put it back on, because Peter was that kind of a guy. He was impetuous, hot-headed, and sometimes often would put his foot in mouth before his mind would be in gear and would get himself oftentimes in trouble. They saw a lot of dimension to our Savior, brethren. They saw a lot of multi-dimension to his personality and character. They saw a lot of things, brethren, in him that allowed even them to be educated so that they too could identify with some of the things that even they would lack. And even Peter, in his dying days, as legend has it, would not allow himself to be crucified as Christ was crucified, but crucified upside down. How far he came from that time when he denied his Lord 3 times the night of the betrayal. They saw our Lord cry over Jerusalem. You can read about that in Luke 19. I'm just going to reference it. You can read about the fact of when Jesus told his disciples, "We've got to go over and see Lazarus," in John 11. And the disciples said, "No, I don't think that's a good idea, because everybody's gunning for you. They're going to kill you. They catch you, I mean, with the things you've been saying, it just hasn't been politically correct. And they're after you." And Jesus says, "No, we have to go and see Lazarus because he sleeps." Remember the story, John 11? And the disciples said, "Well, if he's sleeping, let him alone. He'll wake up. He's okay." And they didn't get it. And finally, Jesus came full circle and said, "No, we have to go because Lazarus is dead." And they proceeded to meet up with the family, Lazarus' sisters and so on. You can read the story there, as I say, in John 11. And there Jesus cried and wept when Mary came up to him and said, "Lord, if only you'd been here a couple of days sooner. I know you could have healed Lazarus, but now he's dead. Now he's dead. Now what?" And remember, Jesus said, "Well, I'm the resurrection. Do you believe this?" And proceeded then to literally raise Lazarus from the dead. But not after, brethren, he cried and wept, because he too was oftentimes disappointed in the continual lack of faith that these individuals that were interacting with him in his life expressed over and over again. Well, brethren, our Lord and Savior was, as I say, a very, very tender, compassionate, and understanding leader. But there is a kingly side of Christ of which I would like to spend the remaining few minutes that I have here this morning to share with you some scriptures regarding his character, regarding his personality, regarding the kind of being that he really is, brethren, and of which, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is coming back to this planet. Because we've got far more than a little baby Jesus coming back to this planet. We've got far more than a little plastic statue on somebody's dashboard in their car that's coming back to this planet. This Lord and Savior of ours, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is coming back to reclaim this planet and to bring his rewards with him to give to all of us here who have the tenacity and the resourcefulness and the perseverance to hang tough and to continue to pursue the way of life of which he exemplified. Christ, as many of you know, as I said already, surrounded himself with a very hardcore group of fellows. They knew what it was like to be hardworking. And as many of you know, if you haven't already known, he was, that is, our Lord and Savior, a contractor by trade. And that doesn't mean just a carpenter. He was certainly a carpenter, but in many cases, as many of you know back then, contracting included a lot of things. Masonry work, it included digging holes, it included hard, industrious work, resourceful work, creative work. And certainly a personality that was essentially devoted to the kind of difficulties that, if any of you work with your hands in the field, know what it's like to just get that thing right and to get the hammer and hit your thumb once or twice, or to have a tool and right when you need it, you can't find it or it breaks. And all of these little frustrations that he had to go through, because remember, he was basically almost 30 years old before he started his ministry full time. Up until that time, there were many years there where he was day in and day out trudging in a way of life and in a vocation that kept food on his family's table and that essentially kept him in the good graces of his mother and his half-brothers and sisters. For as many of you know, Christ did have brothers, at least four, if not at least two sisters in the Gospels as portrayed and pointed out. But brethren, the characteristics of which our Lord expressed in his life are certainly supreme and certainly worth taking a look at, and certainly worth taking note of, because they were the kind of characteristics and the kind of personality that outgrew or was an outgrowth of his way of life, developed into a decisive, concise, and very demanding kind of personality. He expected performance, and he expected results from those he surrounded himself with, as he certainly would have expected if he did have employees to do the same thing. Our Lord and Savior, brethren, knew what it was like to be a leader. There was no question and no doubt about, like that movie portrayed, where this blithering idiot of a person didn't know whether he was coming or going. No, this individual, our Lord and Savior, brethren, knew that he was here on a commission, And he had a focused mission in mind. And he was dispatched by the Father because he, that is our Lord and Savior, had a pre-existence. You can read about that in John chapter 1. And for that matter, throughout all the Bible, where our Lord and Savior, known as the Word prior to his human birth, was at some point with the Father when a decision was made that it's time, go. And he divested himself of all of his glory, brethren, that being with the God family involved and contained, and divested himself to live and walk in a tabernacle of flesh and blood, and a tabernacle with men, so that he on first hand could experience the elations and depressions of human life, and so that man could see the personification of God's law in action through the personality of our Lord and Savior. And Christ did personify the law of God. He was, in fact, the manifestation of that very law in action, and consequently, brethren, set out to accomplish a mission. That major mission he was set to accomplish, that objective, one of his major objectives, was to establish the church, to establish the organism whereby, through impregnation of God's Holy Spirit, more sons and daughters could be begotten for at some point a future birth into the very family of which our Father is the head of. And so Christ, setting out to accomplish that, pursued a life that would involve setting that structure up. Today, brethren, we've been blessed in so many ways to come before our God and Father, knowing full well that through Christ we can have eternal life via repentance and baptism and taking on the staros, walking with the cross, the burden of Christianity, of which will become more burdensome as time goes on, guaranteed, as things as we see around us get a little bit worse day by day. Our Lord and Savior, brethren, knew that coming from where he came from, he was going to have to die for mankind while man was still yet a sinner. He was on the staros up on the hill, the skull, as the clouds were going dark and the skies were going dark, and he knew that still people in Jerusalem were stealing, fornicating, committing adultery, doing whatever, lying, cheating, while he was up there, dying and giving his life and his blood, taking a stab in the side from a spear. Our Lord and Savior, brethren, read over here, and you know I've often thought about, and I'd like to turn there for a moment, to the book of Isaiah. For we know our Lord knew the Scriptures, and as a matter of fact, quoted the Scriptures quite frequently, as documented in the New Testament. But I'd like to turn here to Isaiah chapter 53, just to share with you perhaps a perspective that I've often thought about when I've read this. Putting yourself in his place, how you would feel when you read this about yourself. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Can you imagine Jesus reading these words as he was in the flesh? About himself. Knowing full well what he was going to be facing. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Can you imagine, brethren, what went through his heart and his mind as he began reading these scriptures as they pertain to him personally, knowing full well, as that time grew closer and closer, about the things that he was going to have to face? It wasn't an easy time for our Lord and Savior, But our Lord and Savior was able to work through it. And we can be of good cheer. Even He said, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world for you. And that we can all be encouraged about. Because regardless of the abandonment He may have felt, regardless of the rejection that He may have felt, regardless of the sorrow, the pity, the empathy, the compassion that He had and or felt, He did come through a winner for us, brethren. And the way has been now made open. The trail has been blazed for each and every one of us to be able to, if we so desire, and recognize the calling of which God is laying out for us to accept. Through repentance and baptism, we can access the very family of God through a beginning process known as baptism, the circumcision of faith, of your heart, basically, and having Christ as your personal Savior covering all of your sins so that the death penalty has no claim on you. That is immense, immense understanding when one recognizes that then that will result in the ultimate change of your actual birth via a resurrection. Not dying and going to heaven, not dying and going to hell. Never heard a preacher preach to anybody into hell, did you, at a funeral? Doesn't happen, does it? Because it doesn't exist. And you can prove that. But the fact is, brethren, the fact is that our Lord is going to come back with a prize, and that prize is the resurrection. And when He comes back, changing your mortal flesh and blood into spirit. As pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and portrayed even in the argument of Nicodemus, when Jesus was taking Nicodemus to task, saying to him, no, Nicodemus, you don't get it. I'm not talking about you going back into the womb of your mother. And you can read about that in John chapter 3. Nicodemus knew what he was talking about. He knew perfectly. That's why Nicodemus was really confused. He said, how can this be? He knew Christ was talking more than just a religious, emotional, mental experience. Christ was literally talking about metabolic change from flesh and blood to spirit. That's why he said, finally, Nicodemus did, when Christ said it's like the wind. You know, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but you can see it making movements, but you don't know. It's like the wind, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? What are you talking about? What are you telling me? And Jesus proceeded to chide him a little bit and then finally ultimately tell him, look, nobody has ascended to heaven. You can read about that in John 3. Nicodemus, no one. Not David, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses. Nobody has gone to heaven, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus finally started getting the point, and then Jesus changes the subject as you read there through John chapter 3 and begins to focus on Himself as the Savior of mankind. An awesome bit of knowledge, an awesome bit of information, and certainly something that was, I'm sure, very difficult for Nicodemus to chew on and to accept and to take to heart. But nevertheless, brethren, the portrayal and the imagery of our Savior and our Lord is certainly worth exploring. It's certainly worth dedicating your lives to, because the fact is, the program of salvation in Christianity is for you and I to take on the attributes and characteristics of our Lord and Savior, our soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd like to take a moment out here just to introduce to all of you, if you haven't been aware of this booklet, The Real Jesus by Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong, a very good book. And certainly a pragmatic book that deals with the life of Jesus Christ in so many day-to-day realistic ways. If you haven't read it in a while, brethren, take some time and reread it, especially during Passover. The latter portion of that book is certainly worth reading as you review the times and certainly the seasons as you approach Passover. Our Lord and Savior and our lives, brethren, are worth dedicating to studying the life of Christ because He is our King. He is our Lord, and it's His personality and characteristics of which we want to mimic and which we want to become more part and parcel to. And our Lord and Savior, as I've already tried to say and emanate here, is the fact that there is far more to Him than a little baby Jesus. Far more to Him than in the ways and stereotypes that we may have His personality and character imprinted in our minds due to a lot of the upbringings that perhaps we may have or may still be wrestling with. Take some time with me and turn over here to Luke, if you would, chapter 7. Luke in chapter 7, because I'd like to go through some scriptures, basically to illustrate some of the personality traits and some of the realism of our Lord and Savior and how He handled certain circumstances as He proceeded through His ministry to work the work of which the Father sent and commissioned him to this planet to do, and that was certainly to set up the church, and of course, to die for mankind as his Savior. Here in chapter 7 of Luke, in verse 36, we read, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." So get the picture. Christ was basically invited by a Pharisee to go to his home to eat supper with him. And so he proceeds here, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, anointed them with oil." So this big fuss is being made right in front of everybody at the dinner table in this Pharisee's home. Picture this, brethren. Picture this in your mind. This is our Lord and Savior. And this woman who was a sinner, who knows what kind of lady she was. She may have been a prostitute, a whore, she may have been some other type, maybe a thief. Who knows? It doesn't really say other than she was a sinner. And there she is. And she's basically anointing his feet and making this fuss about him. "Now when the Pharisee which bidden him," that is the one who was living there and invited Christ for dinner, "saw this, he spoke within himself." He was thinking this. Ha! This man, if he knew, if he were a prophet, he'd know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. Well, how can he do this? How can he? "Well, Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you." And so Simon says, "Well, Master, say on." Verse 41. "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Well, Simon answered and said, "I suppose he whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, "See this woman, I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet." And that was a tradition to wash the feet of sandaled men because their feet were dirty and so on, to get the dust off before you sat down for dinner. "But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss me." In other words, you really didn't welcome me into your home. You invited me, but I'm really not welcome, because the traditional aspect of the welcoming wasn't followed through with. "My head with oil, you didn't anoint me. But this woman, she has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her," Jesus said unto her. Now Jesus could have stopped right there. He could have stopped and he could have said, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." End of sentence. Stop. But did Jesus stop there? No. He went on and he laid another card on the table, if nothing else, for controversy, because it sure stirred it up within this Pharisee. He lays it on the table, verse 48, and he says unto her, "Your sins are forgiven." Which then the response is, "And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgives sins also?" Now, Jesus didn't have to bring this kind of attention on himself. But he did. And he brought criticism as a result with it. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go over here, brethren, to Matthew 21 for another story. Matthew 21. We're going to spend some time with Bible stories here today, which illustrates, again, another aspect of our Lord and Savior's personality. Matthew 21. Let's go to John. I'm sorry, let's turn to John 2 instead. John chapter 2. Same story, but the first time when he went into the temple instead of the second time. I wanted to go to John 2 and in verse 12. "After he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and changers of money, sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables." Brethren, picture this. He's 30 years old, roughly. He goes into the temple. This is the first time he's in the temple. This happened twice, once at the end of his ministry again. And here he goes in, he's got a cord where he's obviously swinging it. Now we can picture in our minds he's walking around going like this. Move. Would you please move? Move. Or you can say, we can think, would you please move? Would you please move your changers? I want the tables moved over there. You know? Or, brethren, picture in your mind most likely what would have happened, and that is he was very passionate about this. You can read in Psalms where it says in verse 17 here, his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And that's a quotation out of Psalm 69, verse 9. That's what they remembered. Our Lord and Savior was passionate about what was going on. He was running through that temple, overturning tables, swinging that scourge, and probably some people got swiped pretty hard across the back and across the shoulders. Now, I'm not saying violence is a key to solving our problems, but in this particular case, there was a point of illustration to be made, and that was what Jesus was trying to make in the fact that the temple was not a place for exchanging the kinds of things that were going on and having commerce and economics being conducted, and perhaps even for that matter, it may have been on the Sabbath day. It wouldn't have surprised us if it was. You can read again about the second temple visit in Matthew 21 and in verse 6 of Matthew 21. I'd like to turn there real quickly here. Matthew 21. The disciples... verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, and this is Matthew 21 and verse 10, who is this? In verse 11. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was passionate about what was going on, brethren. He was basically involved in attempting to do his best in trying to teach the society and the religious system, for that matter, that they were way, way off target. And he was trying to bring them back to ground zero and to the middle ground of what was really the intent of what God wanted them to be doing. Here in verse 18, and the next day we read here, in this particular situation, where again Jesus begins to take on the religious leadership, the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And the disciples, well, they saw it, and they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, truly I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say this unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all these things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And again, illustrating or doing these things to illustrate a lesson as he so often did. And so he proceeds here in verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do the things, and who gave you this authority? Now Jesus turns this around and he says, basically, I also would like to ask you one thing. He goes on the offensive. He goes on the offensive and he says, which of you tell me, and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things? And this is the question. The baptism of John, where was it? Or whence did it come from? From heaven or of men? Well, they reasoned among themselves, and I could just see them kind of back and forth. Well, what do you want to say? I don't know. What do you think you ought to say? Well, I'm not sure. Let's think about this. And when you say this, and this is what they said, they reasoned themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, well, why did you not then believe him? So we can't say that. But if we shall say of men, well, then the people are going to be mad at us because they think John's a prophet. So they answered Jesus, and they said, we cannot tell you. And he said unto them, well, then I'll tell you where I'm from. No, what did he say? He says here, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And then he goes on the offensive again. And he asks a question again. And he says, What do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," and didn't go. Which one of these two did the will of their father? And they said unto him, "Well, the first one. Truly I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Saying this to the religious leaders of the day. Before you. For John came, now he's back to John, and he's establishing the credibility of John. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." Now, that wasn't enough. He could have stopped right there, but what does he do? He goes on. And he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted the vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen, and he went into a far country. So he left them this bit of real estate and this winepress. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again he said, sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing likewise. But the last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.'" Of course, I mean, these husbandmen won't kill my son. They've killed these other servants and so on, but I'll send them my son. And you, I'm sure, can get the parallel here of the point that Jesus is making. Verse 38, "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'Ah, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, the vineyard comes, what is he going to do to those husbandmen?" Well, the Pharisees answered, and they said unto him, "Well, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons." And Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to the nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone," that is meaning Jesus, "shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking to them. And that's what Christ was doing. But when they sought to lay hands on him, because they got mad, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Jesus was constantly confronting these religious leaders from this standpoint, knowing full well that they had a lot to answer for. And a very insecure individual, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who, if in fact he didn't know where he came from or who he was, would have never had the confidence to do this. By the same token, brethren, he did know where he was, who he was, where he came from, what he represented. He knew his mission. He had that first and foremost in his mind. And there was no question about what he had to do in order to make his points. And he made them over and over and over. Here in chapter 22, basically, we find here in verse 15 another story. Chapter 52, or 22 of Matthew. Chapter 22 of Matthew. And in verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples," that is their disciples, the Herodians, "saying, 'Master, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, neither care you for any man, for you regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest you? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their attitude. He saw that tone of voice, however it was, body language. He perceived that their wickedness, and he said, "Why are you tempting me, you nice people? Let me explain. Let's discuss this." Is that what he said? He got right to the point, brethren. And he said, "Why tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought it unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose image is on the subscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And then he said, "Well, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now the same day, another group comes. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, raise up seed under her, and they go through a whole litany here of situation. And Jesus says in verse 29 and answers them, you err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, now they were gathered together. The one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? They just kept coming at him, constantly coming at him. And so consequently, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and then he goes ahead and quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, roughly. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now, after you would think he was just put under fire, under the spotlight, by these Herodians, by the Sadducees, and then by lawyers, you would think, well, that's a good day's work. I think we'll just call it a day and go home. But what does he do? He now goes on the offense. Our Lord and Savior, brethren, again, expressing leadership skills and certainly kingly attributes, and knowing that he has a mission and a commission and a job to do, it would have been remiss for him to avoid these things, and so takes it upon himself in verse 41. While the Pharisees are gathered together, Jesus asked them, and he says, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said unto him, he's the son of David. And he said unto them, how then, listen to this, listen, brethren, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? And he quotes Psalms 110, basically. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Do you know what he was saying here? He was saying that he was more important than David. And look what they did. Verse 46. No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him anything anymore. They either thought he was totally nuts, or there was no way they were going to ask any more questions because this guy seemed to have an answer for everything. And rightly so, brethren. He was the Word of God. He knew where he came from. He knew that he was David's Lord. He knew that when David wrote those words, that David was submitting already back then when David was alive to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was nothing strange for Jesus to say. And those Pharisees, like withering back boneless men, didn't know what to say. This was something unlike anything that they had ever contended with. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, taking them basically one-on-one in so many ways. Here in chapter 23, just moving right along here, and I'm not going to read this whole chapter because we're running out of time, but suffice it to say, brethren, you can just read the whole chapter. Verse 13, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites, verse 15, woe unto you, you blind guides. I mean, listen to these terms and the kind of language he was using, taking these religious leaders to task, brethren. Our Lord and Savior was secure in his ministry, brethren. He was a dynamic personality, dedicated and committed to a cause. And that cause was to face death with courage for all of us. To be able to go to the cross, to the staros, the stake, and prior to that, take a scourging that literally left him unrecognizable by all intents and purposes, and then to take great stakes in his hands and his feet, and then ultimately a spear in his side. But prior to that, to also establish an organism by which could be structured to allow humankind, through repentance and baptism and the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit, be brought to attachment into a family via adoption and grafting in through God's Spirit, to where you and I could become one with the God family, our Father and Savior, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and High Priest, and us as sons and daughters of God. What a wonderful, wonderful plan we have, and what a dynamic Savior we have. And as I proceed here through 23, and you can just kind of look here, verse 19, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Christ trying to show associations of where they were going wrong. Verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, he goes on to say. And he didn't mince words with these individuals, brethren, because it was his certainly prerogative to make a determination that they knew better, that they should have known better and should have been doing better in terms of God's way of life and teaching and educating the people. Over here in John 8, as we conclude this presentation here, and I want to kind of bring it to a close because we're running out of time, but in John 8 and in verse 13, the Pharisees again are approaching Jesus. And he says here, Jesus does, in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, you bear record of yourself. Your record is not true. And Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and where I go. You cannot tell where I came from or where I'm going. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then said they unto him, well, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. The word spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. He was in the temple teaching again in the treasury room. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way. You shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. And the Jews, well, they said, what's he going to do? Kill himself? I wonder what he's talking about. I don't understand. What does he mean by that? What's he going to do? Where is he going to go? Because he said, where I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. I am from above. Does this sound like someone who didn't know where he was from? Does this sound like someone who was doubting his very commission? Does this sound like someone who was doubtful about the Father supporting him as he was walking out on the ice of life and physically tabernacling with man on earth? Sounds pretty secure to me. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, I crossed out the word because that was in italics added. And those words, I am, ring bells with these fellows. They know what he's talking about. You shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who are you? Who are you? Jesus said, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They did not still get it. They still did not understand that he was talking about the Father. So then Jesus says unto them, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spoke these words, and many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believe, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest you shall be made free? And Jesus answered and said unto them, truly I say to you, whosoever commits sin is a servant to sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Well, they answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And they said, well, look, at least we're not the son of a fornicator. You're an illegitimate kid. They get personal here, and they strike out at him, because he's backing them into a corner. Do you see the exchange of words going on here, brethren? This is a dynamic Savior you have, brethren. This is a young 33-year-old man, basically, standing up to some very highly educated for their time, religious leaders of the day, taking them to task within their own temple, on their own turf. He was dynamic and someone you can certainly look up to with great cause, brethren, and great strength and great faith, because he was not only dynamic, he was not only forthright, but he was tender and he was merciful, and he understands also many, many things that we go through. We have one Father, verse 41, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Why don't you get it? Why are you still fighting me? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father the devil. Can you picture some 65, 70, maybe 80-year-old bearded fellas dressed in all their phylacteries and their robes sitting there or standing, however you want to characterize it in your mind, listening to this young whippersnapper from Galilee where the scriptures had nothing to say? From Bethlehem, this guy was going to come out. The guy is noted. It's a rumor that he's a wine bibber. He's a rumor that he's basically essentially a bastard child, illegitimate kid. Mary, we all know, was pregnant prior to Joseph, going in under her. I mean, all these things, but that's the backdrop. That was the wrath of which our Savior had to carry with him. But he continued to forge ahead and do the work. And he continues here. And he says, basically, in this particular situation here, you are of your father, verse 44, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convince me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. These are heavy, heavy words. Then answered the Jews, and they said unto him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and you have a devil? You're demon-possessed. And Jesus said, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. Does that sound like an unconfident, blithering idiot who didn't know where he stood? This guy was powerful, brother. He was a powerful Savior, and he knew where he stood. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said unto him, now we know you have a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, and you say, if a man keeps my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets, which are dead? Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I say unto him, and keep his saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, you're not but 50 years old. You're not even 50 yet. How can you say you've seen Abraham? Now, brethren, Jesus had a decision to make here. He could have stopped. He could have said, okay, enough, see you guys later, and walked out. Could have done that. What does he do? Jesus said unto them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He laid it on the line. And look what happened. They took up stones to kill him. They couldn't stand it. They just couldn't stand it anymore. They literally took up stones to try to kill him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Our Lord and Savior, brethren, was a very positive human being. He walked this planet, brethren, very secure with knowing what he had to do and what needed to be accomplished. And guess what, brethren? He did it. He did it for you and for me. And we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the upcoming world-ruling government of God with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He went through a living hell on this planet to make it and to qualify and to make justification for all sin and to be able to atone for all sin so that we could have access into the very family of God and be part and parcel to that ruling family which will ultimately be established on this planet as he lands on Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, you can read it, and world ruling government is set up. Brethren, really, take some time, read this book. If you've read it, reread it. It's probably been years since you read it. Take some time and learn about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the characteristics of which he has and of which we should do the best we can in mimicking, because, brethren, he is on a countdown from heaven. He really is. And he's coming back with his rewards in hand for you and for me.